So when I grew up in the church, and I did grow up in the church, in this little town that I lived in, we were the only ones, my family was the only family in that town and this next town and the whole surround, probably in the entire county of western, southwestern Pennsylvania, that was a part of God's church. When I went to school, my brother and I went to school, we were the only ones in the entire school that took off for a week or week and a half each fall after the school had restarted. When my father went to his job, he was the only one in his company that took off and would not work any Sabbath and took off for holy days. When I went to trade school after I left high school, I was in this large trade school, and I was the only one who, again, took off for holy days, for Sabbath days. When I graduated from that school and I started in manufacturing, started working for a company, you guessed it, I was the only one who would never work Saturdays and the only one who took off at odd times for various reasons and holy days. Well, you obviously see a pattern, and I imagine that you could tell the story in your life is probably very similar. Probably the only one in your family, unless you have other people here, most of us were the only ones that are part of our family that come to church and obey God. As a matter of fact, I don't know how you young people feel about it here, but when I grew up, these things were hard. It was hard to be the only one in school, the only one that wouldn't go to a Friday night game. I've never been to a Friday night football game, and I may have told you that. So what? But it was hard at the time. Pressure on to work on Saturday is huge. Friday night parties are enticing. You know, through all of these situations, though, I still had my immediate family when I went home. We still had a loving family there that we were able to get some encouragement from. When we went to church services, there could be 100, 200, 500 people at that time. People were coming into the church, and for what you lost out on during the week, you were able to recharge your batteries during or on the Sabbath. When we went to the Feast of Tabernacles, thousands of people, they were building bigger tents and bigger buildings, trying to make room for everybody. But what if it was different? What if you didn't have family in the church at all? What if you didn't have a church to come here to? What if your mate wasn't in the church? Or what if you don't have a mate? What if you were in a place where, as far as you knew, to the best of your knowledge, there wasn't another soul on earth that believed the things that you do? What would you do? Would you think you were wrong? Would you think you were crazy? Would you follow God's leading? Or would you just do the popular thing? What would you do if you were the only one? That's a hard question for me to answer because I haven't had to really be in that situation before. Yeah, I was the only one at school, but I still had home, I still had family, I still had a church group to go be with. My purpose today is to inspire you that no matter what your circumstance is, that you can make it. You can be a successful Christian, whether you are a single person, a recently single person, a married person, a person in a small church area, a person in a large church area. You have to want it. You have to search for it, and you have to do your part. But you can make it, even if you are the only one in your surroundings. Many young people haven't had to face things like this. It's been real easy because you have friends and family. There may come a time, you know, Gavin's moving away. He's getting out of the nest, and he's going to a place where he could shrink into obscurity and nobody would know he was there. I'm telling you, there are opportunities to do this. And when you have friends and family around that are working with you and kind of keeping you sharp and raising the bar on you, it's different than when you find yourself off by yourself. Many of you have not been challenged by these things yet. It hasn't made a difference in your life. So, to give you an idea where I'm going today, I'm going to show you the necessity that you have a relationship one-on-one with God. Then I'm going to show you the value that the church brings to the whole thing. And then I'm going to show you that there are people out there today that are going through the things that we're talking about here today, and they're being successful at it. And if they can do it and be successful where they are, then you can do it in your environment and be successful. So let's look at some biblical examples. Mr. Hall talked about the loving God and the two great commandments. Matthew 22, we don't have to turn there. It says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to see that in the beginning, you and God have to have a personal relationship. But beyond that, you have to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's where the church comes in. So it is necessary to be one-on-one with God. Let's turn to John 6:44 to be reminded of where the calling starts. John 6:44. As we go through this, I'm going to point out some words to you. See, God doesn't consult humans on who he calls. It's not something that we have any control of. So in John 6:44, I want you to notice the use of the pronouns in this verse. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So right off the bat, he's not saying that when I call families and lots of people, and I call entire towns or entire classes of people, no, it doesn't work like that. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him, that individual person, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, every one who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If any one eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, that which I shall give for the life of the world. So Christ gives his life for the world, but he's looking for that individual specific relationship with him. In schools and colleges today, there's a lot of emphasis on group activities. I tend to think that they're afraid the activity won't get done if they just give it to one person. This past year in school, Sean had a water bottle assignment, and they got to choose the assignment, but they had to have half a dozen people in the group. And one person designed the label, another person did some research on the processes that were involved with the bottled water. And each person had his own particular activity. But salvation isn't like that. It's not like you can go to God as a group and say, yeah, my brothers and me and my sister and my friend here, we want to be a part of your church. No, it has to be one-on-one. Group is nice. And there's lots of value in service and camaraderie, but in the final analysis, it's you and God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. All right, verse 15, 2 Timothy 2. Be diligent to present your entire family approved to God. No, it didn't say that. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God a worker, a particular individual person who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you have an individual responsibility. And, you know, when we're doing the research, I'm doing the looking at these scriptures in the Bible to talk about this, you could pick out a dozen or a dozen and a half scriptures to specifically talk about it's you. It's not a group activity. Hebrews 11, not very far away, Hebrews 11, verse 6, says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he or she who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those people who diligently seek him. Again, you have to have a relationship. So you are the only one that matters when it comes to your salvation. We get to share some things, and that's nice. It's nice to have a big church, a big congregation, lots of people around, lots of people in your email address book, lots of people in your phone. But in the end, it's you and God. Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14. Luke 14, 25. This is a baptism scripture that when you got baptized or when you consider it, this will be a scripture for you to give a lot of thought to. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that rings of the first commandment, doesn't it? Don't have any other gods before me. Nothing else can come between you and God. Everything else takes a back seat. Drop down to verse 27. It says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Drop down to verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So, again, it's over and over again. We have to have a personal relationship with God. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. Somebody used this in a message recently, but repetition is good. Ezekiel 14 and verse 12 says it pretty clearly. 14 verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me again. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Isn't that interesting? I mean, these are Bible patriarchs, right? These are people that we read about and use as examples, but God is saying that they can only save themselves. Verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, verse 16, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. So it doesn't matter what my wife does. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't affect her. Hopefully we're all on the same page and we're all helping each other. But don't think you're going to get into the kingdom of God on somebody else's coattails. So you have to have a bulletproof relationship with God. You can't depend on ma or pa. It doesn't matter if your dad's the preacher. At some point, it's you and God. And without personal commitment, you aren't probably going to be too involved in a group commitment. That leads us to the second point. It's really good for you, and it's right, and it's in your best interest to be a part of the group. Now, the church is the group, it's in your best interest to be a part of the group. I said before about the second great commandment, shall love the neighbor as yourself, and this is a perfect place to do it. When we were called, as we're being called, most of us had the backing of someone else. We didn't come to these conclusions on our own. We didn't grab the Bible one day and just start understanding the prophecies and the Sabbath and holy days and such things. We had the backing, either a church, literature, a congregation, a pastor. You probably didn't do it on your own. Frankly, people read Revelation and close the book and say, I can't understand this religious stuff. I'm out of here. Turn to Acts 8:26. Here's a good example of someone who did not understand and what he did about it. Acts comes before Romans, Acts 8:26. This is a story about the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:26. So, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And he rose up and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Verse 31, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Isn't that true, though? How can the average person understand until the things are unlocked and until it's made clear? It's hard to understand some of the things that are in there. So we have to have a little bit of help. He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And what do you think they did? So a problem was identified. The person who didn't understand said, teach me. He put himself in a position. He didn't just go away on his own and ignore the questions he had in his mind. He didn't turn his back on God. He said, teach me. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And what did he do about it once he understood? He acted on it. In verse 36, you see, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? So he took action. He had been educated a little bit, and he took action as to what he was supposed to do with it. And obviously, I think he had been reading some other things, and when it was unlocked and he could understand it, then he wanted to be baptized. So individually, we are not very strong. One person sitting in a chariot isn't very strong, but collectively, we gain mass. We gain synergy. We can do far more as this group than we can individual members sitting in a living room somewhere. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Hope Steve didn't drink all the water. First Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So we see that Christ doesn't deal with individual people. He's looking for a group. He's looking for a body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And we go through, if the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not I'm not an eye. I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Verse 26, let's drop down there. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So that's one of the benefits. Okay, today in Kennewick, it's a pretty sad day. But there's the church there to comfort. It says when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. They're there, they can physically comfort. We're here, we can pray and comfort them in a different way. We can, in the upcoming week, we can pray for them and take care of their suffering in different ways. All the members suffer with it. Or if one person is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So when several of you graduates got your degrees, graduated from high school and college, what did we do? We threw a party. So we want you to be honored and help realize that you have done a good thing. I was encouraged by the David Foster's announcement to say that when he hit bottom, prayer requests went out, and almost immediately it was a marked change that he suddenly starts getting better, and he's been getting better ever since. And, you know, attaboy, you know, that's the way things work. God listens to us. Somebody commented, I have to figure out who said it, but he said, we're a church, that's what we do. Right? We're the body. We take care of one another. The girls have been playing with horses the past month or so. This week, I was over there, and they have a horse with one eye. I don't know what happened. I think somebody told me, and I promptly forgot. It's still a good horse, but it's only got one eye. I've seen dogs that have three legs. Dog still runs around, you won't even know it unless you kind of notice the odd step that the dog has. You know, those animals make adjustments and keep going. You know, frankly, the church does the same thing. People who choose to remove themselves from us, we cry for them, we're sad for them, we grieve over the loss of a member leaving our midst. We make adjustments and we have to push on. We have to maintain the goals that we have. We have to continue. If someone leaves a position unfilled, then we have to fill it. Gavin leaves, we'll find a position. We'll find somebody to put in your position. Sorry, Gavin, I'm picking on you today. The church works much better with many hands. So as a group, sure, it's easier to come up with a setup crew and an audio crew when you have 125 people here. So in Kennewick, it's a little more difficult. There aren't nearly as many people. But in this process, as a church, we have to get along, don't we? We have to learn to get along. So it's good for us to get in and find ourselves in different situations. It tests us and prods us, helps us work the bugs out. It's kind of like the same for children. It's good for children to get in to groups and have to work and be on teams and learn to play fair. And, you know, life is just kind of a big test lab to see what we're going to do with it. And when we fail, when things don't go well, then we get to start over again and learn and do better. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God is fitting us together. He's putting us where he wants us in this process, in his building. You know, it's one body, one building. Some materials come from one part of the country, some come from another. I'm in construction, or at least I used to be. I guess I still am. Phone still rings sometimes. Just imagine somebody brings a big pile of concrete, big stack of lumber, some rolls of wire, a few buckets of paint. Then the owner comes back and he looks at all this stuff sitting there on the ground. He goes, my, what a fine house that is. It doesn't work like that. We have to be built. We have to be put together in the right order, in the right fashion. And that doesn't happen by itself. It takes a little bit of blood, sweat, and tears sometimes. It takes cooperation. It takes humbling yourself once in a while. But we've been called to get prepared to rule with Christ. And when you get prepared for something, if you're working on music lessons, if you're going to get prepared, you have to practice, and you have to study, and you have to work at it. It's not always easy. The church has been given various jobs to do. Mr. Hall was talking about that. You know, New Testament church did real well in the beginning, and then they kind of lost it. You know, it's part of the church's job is to carry each other's burdens. We can do that. We can do it well. We're supposed to do good to all. The church has many jobs that it's supposed to do. And as you read the New Testament, look at those little key phrases that talk about what the church is supposed to be doing, and then try to live it in your life. The third area is I want to spend a little bit of time just discussing the examples of the believers in the Bible who had to go it alone. Now, the Bible spreads itself over many thousands of years, several thousands of years. Different people in different times have done things better than others. Adam in the beginning, when he was first created, and he had jobs to do, he named all the animals, and he was doing fine until God made a helpmeet for him, a helper for him that didn't help him. Well, at least at the right time, things didn't go well. So, as we're doing our job alone, we look around us, we expect our husbands, our wives, our friends, our companions to sharpen us. You know, the iron sharpens iron, as Mr. Chuck spoke about recently. We do need sharpened. It's very difficult being alone. Sometimes for some people, bad habits can run amok when you're alone. It's really good to say to your friend, hey, what are you doing? You know, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing? You can't do that. You know, unlike Eve, who said, here, have another bite. We should be doing the right thing, not allowing our friends to get carried away doing the wrong thing. We need to set a godly standard in our lives and help others maintain that. Because aren't we all here for the same reason? We're not here for a country club environment. We're here to become members of the family of God. Later in the Bible, in Genesis 6, you don't have to turn there. I'll just quote one scripture. You know, Noah worked for 120 years building this great big old ark, and people jeered and made fun of him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Genesis 6:22, it said, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So it wasn't popular. It wasn't easy, but Noah did what God told him. There are many other places in the Old Testament we could turn. You could read the life of Joseph. He was pretty alone. He ended up in jail for no reason of his own. David, Nehemiah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all these people in general were alone. They didn't have big groups of people to help them maintain their righteousness. As you move into the New Testament, big example that starts off in the Gospels is Jesus Christ. Somehow it doesn't quite seem fair to use Jesus Christ as an example like this, but hey, he was human. He suffered pain. He had feelings. But Jesus Christ is a very sterling example of someone who, when he was on his own, did the right thing. And I consider that before Adam, before God created man on this earth, that God the Father and Jesus Christ were alone in heaven. They were lonely. They wanted to create a family. They have a plan to expand their world, to have many people, many sons of glory. They wanted company. So, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ know what it's like to be two because they've always been together. But they also know what it's like to be one, don't they? Because when Jesus was on this earth, God the Father was still in heaven. And the things that Jesus went through, he could pray to the Father, but he was still down here and God was still up there. In Matthew 27:46, just kind of a Matthew 27:46. Just kind of emphasizes that Jesus Christ was alone. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So at that time, they were not together. They weren't, you know, able to sit there and converse with one another. Jesus was truly on his own. So yes, they are growing a family. So if you're feeling alone, you can be comforted because Jesus Christ has been alone and they know the feeling. So all individuals in the church had to learn to put God first. Just like we do, whether you're alone or in a group, you have to learn to put God first, and you have to learn to make those private personal decisions about what you do, whether you're alone or whether you're in the group. You know, we do find ourselves at a very comfortable place in the history of the church, but it hasn't always been this way. We sit here today as a result of the man who started this era of the church, Herbert W. Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong wasn't born into this church. This was probably the last thing that he ever dreamed of as he grew up and as he was in the business world. He had to make some very tough, unpopular decisions. He trusted in himself. He thought he was pretty hot stuff. God humbled him, abased him, knocked him down, took away his money. I'd like to read to you out of his autobiography. I'll drop in on page 288. It says, sometime prior to this, we, meaning he and his wife, had been visiting my parents in Salem. My wife had become acquainted with an elderly lady, Mrs. Ora Runcorn. Mrs. Runcorn was an avid student of the Bible. Before our marriage, my wife had been quite interested in Bible study. She had been for years an active Methodist. Mrs. Armstrong's active interest in things biblical was reawakened when she became acquainted with Mrs. Runcorn. One day, Mrs. Runcorn gave her a Bible study. She asked my wife to turn to a certain passage and read it, then a second, then a third, and so on for about an hour. Mrs. Runcorn made no comment, gave no explanation or argument, just asked my wife to read aloud the series of biblical passages. "Why," exclaimed Mrs. Armstrong in amazement, "do all these scriptures say that I've been keeping the wrong day of the Sabbath all my life?" "Well, do they?" asked Mrs. Runcorn. "Don't ask me whether you've been wrong. You shouldn't believe what any person tells you, but only what God tells you through the Bible. What does he tell you there? What are you seeing with your own eyes? Why, it's as plain as anything could be, exclaimed Mrs. Armstrong. This is a wonderful discovery. I must rush home and tell my husband the good news. I know he'll be overjoyed. A minute or so later, Mrs. Armstrong came running into my parents' home with the good news. My jaw dropped. This is the worst news I had ever heard. My wife had gone into religious fanaticism. Have you gone crazy? I asked incredulously. And it goes on, dropping down, page 289. I felt I could not tolerate such humiliation. What would my friends say? What would my former business acquaintances think? Nothing had ever hit me where it hurt so much, right smack in the heart of all my pride and vanity and conceit. This mortifying blow had to fall immediately on top of confidence-crushing financial reverses. In other words, he was broke. In desperation, I said, Loma, you can't tell me all these churches have been wrong all these hundreds of years. Why, aren't these all Christ churches? Goes on a little bit later. I'm sure the Bible says you shall keep Sunday. Well, does it? Smiled my wife, handing me the Bible. Show it to me, and if it does, then I'll do it. Goes on to say, I even threatened divorce if my wife refused to give up this fanaticism. Well, that didn't work. Later he was confronted with the idea of evolution. Someone told him, how's it go? Herbert Armstrong, you are simply ignorant. One is uneducated and ignorant unless he believes in evolution. All educated people now believe it. That accusation came hot on the heels of this Sabbath challenge from my wife. And so it developed that I had a double challenge to work on, a dual subject involving both biblical claims for special creation and a more in-depth study on evolution. So he says, I had come to the point where I wanted the truth. I now had the time on my hands. I was willing to pay the price of thorough and in-depth research to be sure. So we sit here because of his willingness to go through and not just go through the research, but to do something about it. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch did, he did something about it. He saw the answers and he took action. There's a lady that lives in India. Her name is Dr. Dasabi Ali. She was born in 1928 to a Christian mother and a Parsi father, Parsi being a community in India. Eventually, she attended a college in New Delhi. She received her doctor's degree in 1951. She traveled to the United Kingdom for postgraduate studies. There she married another doctor, a Muslim, ding, 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 who promised not to interfere with whatever religion she wished to follow. They were blessed with three lovely daughters. One morning, I switched on the radio and heard the voice of Mr. Armstrong loud and clear over Radio Luxembourg. His message drew me like a magnet, or drew me like a needle to a magnet. It was about the history of God's true church, and it brought back to my memory names mentioned by my grandmother, a Sabbatarian Christian. Later, she was baptized in 1960 by Mr. Raymond McNair, and goes on, what a wonderful occasion to Dr. Ali only infuriated her Muslim husband, and as time went by, their marriage became more troubled. In 1962, the family returned to India, and her husband grew increasingly antagonistic. He took her Bible from her and destroyed all the church literature she had. He beat her severely and tried to destroy her medical certificate so she couldn't practice medicine. Her only comfort was God. She feared for her life, and ultimately, the marriage ended in divorce. During the proceedings, the court offered her custody of her children if they could be brought up Muslim, which she refused. The girls, sent to live with her father, refused to be taught from Muslim books. Later, two of her daughters were baptized. The truly inspiring thing about Dr. Ali is that for 11 years, she lived and practiced God's way of life alone. Not with 100 other brethren in the city. She practiced it alone. She never saw another church member. She endured various trials on her job concerning keeping the Sabbath and recounted several instances where God miraculously intervened on her behalf. Finally, in 1973, Dr. Ali was able to observe the Feast of Tabernacles with other Christians in her native India. She has continued all these years, she is now in her 80s, to keep the Sabbath and holy days, even when the church went through its difficulties and she found herself with no place to worship. When asked what advice she would care to pass on to other Christians, she wrote, "God's truth is beyond price. Never allow Satan to lure you away from your Creator by rejecting God's Sabbath, our lifeline through Christ our Creator to our Father in heaven." So it's easy to come up with excuses. She could have come up with a million excuses. My husband said so. I'm in a marriage. I made a vow to take care of my husband. She could have come up with all kinds of reasons. But she stayed true to God and for 11 years did not see another person. That's a very, humbling example to me. That, like, what would I do in that situation? I think it's something that you all need to think about. In about March or so of this year, my point, again, is to show you that you don't absolutely need to have the comforts of all this congregation around you. That even if you find yourself alone, that you can continue to obey God and have a relationship with Him. And this 125 people is not what it takes to be in God's kingdom. So, earlier this year, before the Passover, I got a call one morning from one of my vendors. He said, "Hey, would you like to go to the Dominican Republic with us?" I went, "Where?" And I didn't know where the Dominican Republic was. So we figured out that it's on the island, it's on the east end of Haiti. Well, that sounds like a fun place to go. We've heard about Haiti before. So we looked at the map and saw where it was. We thought, well, if we're going to some place in the world, why don't we see if there are any church members there and we can get together and maybe they have 125 people, we can go have a good time with them. Well, we contacted Dr. Levy, and he reported that there was a single member in Santo Domingo. So we thought, okay, fine. We contacted her by email and determined that where she lived was about 3 hours away by bus. Or if you were absolutely nuts, you could rent a car and try driving there. So 2 weeks before the Passover this year, we went there for a full 7 days. We intended to go visit her on the Sabbath, and we knew that there was a small group there that met, and she's the only baptized member, but okay, she has some friends maybe, and there's a small group. So they all speak Spanish, but she speaks a little bit of English, so we'll go and have a good time. Well, on the preparation day, the day before we were supposed to go, she called us and said her father had a stroke and that she wouldn't be available on the Sabbath. And we go, oh boy, it's a scam. What are we supposed to think? So we were brave and we told her, how about Sunday? We'll come over Sunday. She said, okay, fine. So we made our 3-hour bus trip and she picked us up at the bus stop. They have cell phones and things like that over there, which kind of amazed me because I didn't think they would. So we arrived, she picked us up, we went to her condo, and there were 17 people in her condo there to meet us. The seven that go to church, that gather each Sabbath for church, and then all of their friends and family. And they had prepared a big feast for us, and for all these people gabbering around in Spanish, and those folks are gregarious and they're loud, it was, you know, it's really inspiring just to be among them. But her name is Zariah Diaz de Gabriel, and her unconverted husband is Orlando. So we had 3.5 hours from the time that we got off the bus to the time we had to get back on the bus, or we'd be left in this city of 10 million people that we didn't understand the language. So she gave us a quick tour. After we ate, she gave us a quick tour of the city. And then had to get back. A short time after we got back home, I sent her an email, and I said, you know, things happen so quickly down there. Would you mind telling me again how you found yourself being the only converted person, only baptized member in that entire country? And so she did. She sat down and penned typed a letter to us, and I've taken the liberty to correct some of the grammatical things. She's translating from Spanish into English. But I'd like to read it to you because I think it really nails what I'm trying to say today. She says, "Dear Mike, you make me almost cry. I never thought that my story will inspire somebody to write or give a message about strong beliefs when we are by ourselves. Thanks, the glory is for our heavenly and loving Father and Lord Jesus. Let's see, here we go. When my mom passed away in 1998, I was attending a Catholic church and was active in all spiritual activities. The last, or the ninth day of the funeral services, the priest said in the Mass, 'Zariah, be joyful because your mother is right now worshiping the name of God in heaven, of course.' A few months later, I read in Psalms 115 and verse 16 and 17 that the dead don't worship God because they are dead. And there started my search for the truth. Where was my dead mother? One day, a very nice lady came to my door, Jehovah's Witness, and talked to me about that subject. We started a Bible study that lasted 3.5 years. They took breaks for other things, but it lasted 3.5. All right, so they studied the Bible together for 3.5 years. By that time, 2002, I had gotten my first computer and internet and started the biggest search ever for tons of information that related to God and His church. I used to wake up at 5 a.m. with 5 different versions of the Bible and compare verses, words, and all you can imagine. My husband worried because he thought that I was getting crazy. I was asking questions to several friends from different churches, and you can imagine what a mess I had in my mind. One day, I wrote in my PC search tool, 'Kingdom of God,' in quote, and thousands of sites appeared in front of me. Now, when I did that, I got 65,800,000 hits. Okay, watch this. I started opening one by one until I got to UCG website. Now, I don't know if this is alphabetical or not, but if she got 65 million, she was doing this a long time. I read about the doctrines and did not like it, and the search kept going on. Until I, once again, 2 or 3 months later, was there at UCG. And you know what got my attention? Don't laugh, but it was the free booklets. Bold exclamation points. We all love free things. I asked via internet for 4 booklets and hoped they would never get here. That's what I was thinking, honestly, because in our country at this time, the mail service was not so good. But God had other plans, and I got them 4 months later, to my surprise. I read How to Understand the Bible, The Kingdom of God, Can We Trust the Bible, and of course, What Happens After Death. What wonderful news! For the first time, what I was reading, something that really made sense. And when I got the Holy Feast booklet, I had to read it a few times to understand it. When I showed the booklets to my Jehovah Witness friend, to see if she wanted to read them and share them with me, she was insulted, and she ended the Bible study right there and has left me till now. I was understanding so many things that I shared them with my closest friends to see if they would understand what I was understanding. My neighbor, Demarius, my mom's best friend, Australia, and her comrade, Altagracia. And we started a Bible study at Altagracia's house once a week. Then I started a new church, Meeting the Church. I wrote to the main office, and Dr. Levy answered me back. The next time I went to the U.S., I contacted the minister in New York, Mr. Epps. He wrote back and welcomed me to the congregation. I was not sure what I was getting into. I was shy at first, believe it or not, because she is not shy. But I felt really happy meeting people from different ethnos or ethnic groups. During that time, I did not know what was going on with my life. Suddenly, Christmas was not important. I stopped crying for my mother. Keeping Sabbath was a really big challenge because of my husband's belief. And in all caps, it was not easy at all! Exclamations. We had several arguments about so many issues, and relatives advised me that those changes I was making would cause me my divorce. And I was by myself because the other ladies were not convinced about the church and doctrine. But my Heavenly Father is God, and what He is offering me, His forgiveness, love, eternal life, His kingdom, and so many things, and the opportunity to see my mom again, I was not willing to lose that. I cried a lot. I even made a promise to God, if He shows me the way to the truth, I was willing to leave my family to go to a monastery or something like it to learn about it. And He put in my heart, all caps, "This is not necessary. Obedience is all I ask from you. For now, your place is with your husband and children. And talk to anyone if the opportunity comes about my son Jesus and his return to earth. And as you said, if the church had an open or had a door-to-door program, I would be the first to enroll. I don't know how He does it, God, but I never thought I was going to feel the way I feel right now. He is my first priority. I don't know what to do. I don't want to do anything that He does not allow me to do. I would like the church to grow in my country, and I want to do whatever it takes to help with that. But Dr. Levy, like Dr. Levy said, it's not my job to call and convince people. And as much as I want to, it's God's job. It's not easy to be alone. This is her words. It is not easy to be alone, but if one has really been called by Him, one can make it. I really appreciate when people like you and Joyce want to meet us and bring your Christian love and pray for us that don't have a congregation. Maybe sometimes members don't appreciate the great blessing to have people that believe what you believe and a minister there to help you with the many problems that may occur. But God promises that He will always be with us no matter what." She says, "There it is. Long enough for you? If I have missed any information, let me know in advance to think more in Spanish. You cannot imagine the time it took me to write this, but I did it with much love." And she closes. But that was, you know, really set me back in the saddle, so to speak, to think that somebody could not only just be alone, but they could be called and go through the struggles that she went through and still be gung-ho for Jesus Christ and His way. So we need to be thankful for what we have, don't we, brethren? We have individual responsibility to God, and we have responsibility as a church to love one another. And frankly, you never know who's watching you, do you? My brother has been working at the same job for 24 years. And his son, a few years ago, joined Boy Scouts. He was in a Boy Scout troop. Another boy joined, and the father, you know, fathers are involved, and they come to these activities. This particular father, Steve, has gotten to know a little bit over the years, and they've maybe worked together on different projects. Little did Steve know that this guy was quite a successful businessman. And he's been watching Steve, my brother, for 2 years. And recently, he offered him a job that exceeded the job not only in pay, but in benefits, in closer to his house, all these benefits of taking this new job. And Steve had no idea that this guy was watching or that he had any influence in anybody's life. You never know what situation you'll get yourself into and who's watching you. Zariah didn't come into the church because there were 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 people. She came for the truth. Herbert Armstrong came for the truth. And we need to be here for the truth. So brethren, no matter what position you find yourself in, whether one or in a mass, we need to remember that we are a part of a great family and that we are supposed to be training to help Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. We are to have a relationship with God. We are to be one-on-one with him. And we are to have our part in the collective body here in the church. You are the one that controls your salvation, and you are the only one that you can control in making a difference for how you deal with the body and the church of God. So, brethren, let's be about our Father's business.